Well, in Durban, South Africa, on July 30th, 1980, a 19-year-old woman out to show men how it's done had shattered the world snake-sitting record of 61 days. So men, you know what we say about a woman like that? She's a keeper. She was the first woman to win the snake-sitting crown. Lee Van Den sat in a snake cage a little over 61 days and promptly declared it a victory for feminists around the world. Still wrapping my head around that. The perky student had spent the last 2 months of her life locked inside a tiny 8-by-10-foot glass cage in the Durban Snake Park with 35 of the deadliest snakes known to man. And she is quick to remind people that it was a woman who had done this. In the cage is a collection of puff adders, mambas, cobras, and boomslangs, that's tree snakes, better known as two-steppers, because according to legend, their victims usually walk two steps before collapsing from the venom. But here was a young gal who was doing that. And that while she thinks that it was a great victory, all of the men outside the cage chuckling who challenged her, bet you won't do that, challenged her that she was in there. Anyway, we're talking about snakes tonight, today, because the Apostle Paul is going to get bit by one. And no, this is not where we get the belief that you can have snake handling a part of your church. That at all does not come from the Bible. That comes from really the superstitions and the wild imaginations, about as wild as this woman's imaginations for spirituality. But we're heading toward Rome with the Apostle Paul. We have not reached Rome yet, but we are, praise God, out of the water. So we've cataloged all of that in the several weeks of that chapter 27 of when they went through all of that, detailed magnificently by Luke, but we saw a lot of things come from that, one of which was the leadership qualities of the Apostle Paul, who went from, quote-unquote, a mere prisoner, to really the one at the very end, really commanding what should be done and when and by whom. Well, we come to this passage here, and I'll all invite you to turn there. Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. By the way, we're going to see not only was Paul not harmed at all, but we're going to see that Publius's father is healed from fever and dysentery. And last evening, Dave Allison called me and said, I'm ferociously sick and I'm not going to be able to make it. And you know he's got to be really sick before he doesn't come. And he talked a little bit about the stomach flu. Was that part of what it was? He was talking about problems with his stomach and all that. And I said, well, what a coincidence. We're going to talk about the healing of dysentery this morning. He chuckled at that even though he didn't feel well. So anyway, we want to keep Dave in our prayers as well. Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. It says, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. We have found ourselves in numerous chapters just simply going through narrative, but narrative in the inspired word of God. Narrative that's true and not a myth. And a narrative that we are able to gain not only leadership qualities from the life of Paul, but also application into the minds of men when it comes to superstition and false religions. Thank you, Father. Not only did Paul bring the true gospel, but that gospel had been trickled down and handed down till today. Each and every one of us have heard the gospel and have embraced Christ. At least, Father, that's my prayer. And I pray, Father, that now as we study your word, that we'll glean something from this for our lives, both doctrinally and as far as what we ought to do in our lives. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to say that the picture behind us is called St. Paul's Bay in Malta. And I just want to say, what were the chances of all that big sea that Paul and the shipwreck would be shipwrecked by a bay that was named after him? Well, no, wait. Now, they named it after that. But this is the bay that was in. And we'll actually get some other pictures. This is a particular church that's called the Chapel of the Miracle of the Viper. This is supposed to have been the location with where he was bitten by the snake. And you pretty soon get to realize that some people are going to just take advantage of everything that happens according to the Bible and just turn it into either a money-making deal or some sort of a sacrilege. But anyway, this will be our background for the remainder of the sermon. So he still has not gone to Rome, but the Lord promised him he was going to go to Rome. And that's one of the reasons why the snake didn't do any damage, because it was God's will for him to go, and nothing and no one can thwart God's will. But I want to just kind of look at the outline quickly this morning, and then we'll go back through it. But first of all, just in verse 1, we have that Paul is going to be safe on Malta. In fact, all of them are going to be safe on Malta. And secondly, we're going to see a snake bites Paul. That's the second point, snake bitten. And then the third point is going to be signs of an apostleship. Verses 7 through 10. So that's what we're looking at, but let's begin at the very beginning in verse 1. And it reads, when they had been brought safely through, that's from the ship to the shore, all 276 passengers, we find out from the last chapter, the last verse, that they all made it safely. We then found out that the island was called Malta. And I just want to just stop for just a moment and talk about this, that the island of Malta, and really, you know, we joke about what are the odds of him coming into a bay that was named after him, but the truth of the matter is, what are the odds of them coming onto an island as small as Malta? They could have easily missed that, 10 by 14 mile island and just gone out into the sea and never been rescued and all perished out there. But here it was pitch black dark, had no idea where they were going, trying to battle these hurricanes, the Euroquilla, these northeasterly winds. It was pitch black dark, And they finally come to where they start hearing breakers on the land. They think they're close to land. However, it's still nighttime, and for sailors, that's terrible. That's terrible because they're for sure going to get crashed against those rocks by the waves and by the wind. So they dropped 4 anchors on the side of the ship that slowed them down all night. And there it was Paul who encouraged them, because they had abandoned all hope at some point. But he encouraged them and said, look, you've got to eat. He had told them earlier that an angel had come and appeared to him that they would all be safe, but they would lose the ship. And so they hadn't eaten for 14 days, and he encourages them to eat. And they do eat, and they're going to need it for the next day when they have to eventually leave the ship behind and swim to shore. But we find out then that that's exactly what happens. They get caught on a reef once day comes. They made a beeline for the shore. They didn't see the reef. They get stuck on the reef. And it's in such a position that the waves are beginning to beat and tear the ship apart. And so they all have to go. And it was the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, who said, let's just kill all the prisoners. Paul's one of the prisoners. But once again, God used, in his sovereignty, a Roman soldier, Julius, the head soldier, to stop that, because he had already now seen really the character and integrity of Paul. And also it was Festus who had told him, don't let anything happen to this innocent Roman. And yet here he is, he's in chains, he's a prisoner. Anyway, he ends up, because of Paul, all of the prisoners end up surviving and making it through. So they swim to shore, and now we come to verse 1 of chapter 28. They made it all safely through, and they come to Malta. Again, this is really a miracle. It was God who was steering the ship, because they had no idea where they were going. And by chance, according to man's position, by chance they heard land. They had come to land where they could have went out to the sea. But it wasn't by chance. It was by God. And I just want to point something out. We've been talking about Luke's gospel and Luke's book of Acts, where the details are immaculate. What a historian he is. He's also an inspired writer. But what makes it so great that he's a great historian writer is that when unbelievers come against the book of Luke, or come against the book of Acts, and they say, well, this is wrong and that's wrong. Over time, archaeology has been proving all of this to be absolutely true. Because it was true. And because Luke is an inspired writer. So historians, archaeologists, and nautical scholars have determined that the island of Clauda is approximately 476 miles away from Malta. And you know we can't get through a sermon anymore without looking to a map. And one time I didn't like maps, and unless it showed you where your hunting spot was. But I didn't like maps and geography, but now I can't get through a sermon without using one. So we see Clauda, and we see Malta, and they figured out that it was 476 miles to get there. And according to various calculations of some of these men, they've calculated that in hurricane-like winds impeding their travel, that they could only go about 36 miles in 24 hours. So that's 476 miles under hurricane conditions, 36 miles in 24 hours, or 1.5 miles per hour. Now, when they figured this out, they said, well, that's exactly what it would take for them to go and make this trip in 13 days. But Paul said it was 14 days. Well, we're reminded that we had an added day of when they left Fair Havens, because when Paul talked about the 14 days, it was from when they went to Fair Havens and then went around Clauda. So if you add all of these together, they arrived at Malta on the 14th day. All of the hurricanes and the winds and the 476 miles, it all fits together. This is absolutely true. And when they had to swim, they were swimming on the 14th day. But that's not all that we see, and that's not all that we learn. They said that when they did spot the land, they didn't recognize it, but it was a bay with a beach. It was a bay with a beach. Now you remember the details that Luke had said. He said that there was a reef in between two seas. But remember, they said they did not recognize it. And that's bad for a sailor. You want to recognize where you're at, because then you will remember or check your journals of hidden dangers. They didn't have any of that. And they got stuck right in the middle of these two seas on this reef. Come to find out, St. Paul's Bay actually has a reef and a place where two seas meet. And so everything is fitting together. In fact, they even calculated that if you were in a ship and you were going towards Malta, and this is in several locations on Malta. You remember when they took the soundings to see how deep it was and how close they were? And first it was 20 fathoms. Then they got closer and it was 15 fathoms. They've actually found that that's about the right incline, at the right speed, showing that they truly were at Malta. Now, we don't need to be convinced as believers. We believe it, and it is true. But all of these other atheists, they will come up with all of these things. And at times, if you're not grounded in your faith, you'll hear these arguments, and you may start to believe them, and your faith may start to wane a little bit. Well, let me just say this. Archaeology has not been able to find the ship. After 2,000 years, a wooden ship really will disappear. And I will say this, that there has been some excitement in the archaeology world where they have found four anchors. And you remember, when they did make a beeline for the shore, they cut all the anchors. Just cut them, dropped them right there, and go, because it was life or death. Well, these particular anchors were not in St. Paul's Bay. They were at another bay. And all of the descriptions fit there as well. So it's only tradition that we say, that they say, that St. Paul came to this bay. And he may have. These four anchors may be other anchors from other ships. It was really a porting island, actually. But there were four anchors that were found, and this was somewhat documented. Three of the anchors were melted down into diver weights. You know, they needed weights when they go diving. So here's these old rusty anchors. But one of the anchors was saved and was given away as a gift. And then just let me read a little excerpt of, could that anchor actually be Paul's anchor from their ship? Dr. Anthony Bonanno, head of Department of Classics and Archaeology at the University of Malta, upon investigation of the fourth anchor, said, "What you have just shown me is, to be precise, part of an anchor called an anchor stock, which is lead and is an essential part of a typical Roman anchor. Its flourishing period would be around the first century, though its use would have spanned from the first to the second century and back to from the second to the third. It would be considered universally Roman and could have come from a ship from Rome or Alexandria." So, not saying it was, but I think what this is doing is just showing that this really does show the credibility of Scripture. And here's how it would work. You would show someone the credibility of Scripture and how correct it is, and the historical documentation, so that these men weren't writing a myth. These men were true, and they were absolutely believable men of integrity. Then they began to talk about Jesus Christ. Then they begin to talk about the miracles of these apostles. And now you're faced with a decision. Either this happened, or these men are liars or deluded. Well, they're not deluded, because you can't write such impeccable details if you're deluded. And if you're a liar, you probably wouldn't write impeccable details. You would put everything with a broad brush of generalities. And so from that reasoning, you could go from understanding this to be a historical document to believing it, that it is the Word of God. Now, that's not the only argument we have for believing that the Bible is the Word of God, but it's one of the stronger ones today in light of all of the new atheists. So anyway, they were safe on Malta there in St. Paul's Bay. Now, let me just show you a map of it. And by the way, there's the there's the hotels that we're going to stay in when we go on this trip. Now, I am going to say, when we take this trip, we are only going to go if there's a hurricane. I mean, we're going to make this as realistic as we can. But there's some of the hotels that we could stay in. Here's just this little island, then, of Malta. Could have been easily missed. And there's St. Paul's Bay, a little bit of a close-up. Or if we look at it from satellite. And it brings us back then to our study. So, again, I've just come to appreciate this about Luke. And not only that, but then some of the things that Luke has written and is especially going to write in this chapter, just beginning to see him now as not only a historian, but a colorful historian. Because now we come to where Paul is bitten by a snake. A snake bites Paul, verses 2 through 6. So let's look in our Bibles then, in verse 2. It says, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." Now the word for natives in the Greek is where we get our English word barbarian. It's barbaros. But I want us to look at not the English meaning of what a barbarian is, and a Viking and a barbarian, and basically an ancient redneck is what a barbarian is. But we want to look at the Greek meaning. The Greek meaning of barbaros was really what the Greeks had given to anyone who was a foreigner with a foreign language. To the cultivated ears of the Greeks who spoke Greek, which Alexander was going to make the language of the world, any other language would just sound like bar, 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 bar. And so the word is onomatopoetic. It's barbaros, barbaros. But it's all that it means. It means that they're not barbarians, but it means that they're foreigners. They don't speak Greek. And we find out that they were anything but barbarians, because Luke says they showed us extraordinary kindness. What was the kindness? Well, the kindness that it was still raining and blowing, it's still storming. And it's cold, and they just got out of the water. But it says that these people of the island, the Maltese people, they came and surrounded them, and they kindled a fire or fires. Many fires, there's 276 people, and says, and they received us all. They took care of 276 people. Didn't even know them or anything. Know that they had to swim, and so they took care of them. And so it's really interesting to see the hospitality. And then what's also interesting to see is the hospitality that they showed the apostles, and then God somewhat rewards them. Now, he doesn't... Well, I'm just going to leave it at that. You just see that God rewards those who take care of His people. We come to verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks..." Now, let me just stop right there. What? This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul who has started churches in many places, and then he goes back and he makes sure they're strong, and then he writes letters. Paul, I know you've fallen in love with Paul as I have, as we've been going through the book of Acts and wrote most of the New Testament. This great man of God, and he's what? He's gathering a bundle of sticks. Another leadership quality of the Apostle Paul. That though he is an apostle, he is not afraid to work. He is not afraid to assist the needs. You remember in the ship before, he assisted the needs and told them all to eat. And they weren't going to eat. So he took the bread, he gave thanks to God, and began to eat in front of them. Next thing you know, it says all of them were encouraged. They all ate, all 276 passengers. And it says that they were encouraged, and they ate till they were satisfied. And here's the Apostle Paul once again meeting needs. Let me just say that as a believer, this really is our calling as servants. The Lord Jesus Christ came to serve, and He's our example, and we are to serve. And it's about to be service and ministry. Now, sometimes we minister to physical needs. Primarily, we minister to spiritual needs, but it's always about serving. So we should never come to a place where I wouldn't do that or I wouldn't do that for them. That is not Christian. That is not biblical. It's I ought to be looking, how can I do this? And how can I do this to them? Here's the Apostle Paul just gathering a bundle of sticks, trying to help get that fire going. You know, I appreciated Jerry that time that we were stranded in that storm. And he was gathering the bundles of sticks and bringing them over that I had started a fire with my Bear Grylls survival knife. And so it was very kind of him to do that. We refer to that quite often. It's certainly a memorable mark in our lives, do we not? Anyway, Jerry had a lot of things there. He was together. He was very well prepared. So that was very good. And we weren't really worried until we saw that we were in trouble, that the storm was serious, and we weren't going to sit this thing out in that little shelter. So we made it out and barely made it out. Anyway, here's the Apostle Paul gathering those sticks, and he laid them on the fire. And notice what happened. It says, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, it was cold and it was rainy, and those reptiles, cold-blooded reptiles, they kind of go dormant a little bit. You know, that's how they survive the cold and those things. But you get them warmed up and they come alive again, especially if it's instantly with a fire. And it comes out and it fastened itself. Fastened itself on his hand with a death grip. We come to verse 4. It says this. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. We're going to see the superstition of these pagan natives. Now, first of all, even though the word creature there, in some versions beast, it really would refer to a snake. It could refer to other animals as well, but in the context of a snake, it means a snake, and even Aristotle used the word in regard to a snake. Anyway, there are a couple of things that people have taken shots at Luke and the book of Acts about, and so I will mention them from time to time. But I love, at this point, the narrative, and I love how Luke brings us right in. They began saying to one another, they're whispering, they're around the fire. Did you see that? Did you see that? Now, they accuse him of being a murderer. Now, that's an assumption, and you know it, and it comes from their superstition. But it's not all that off. First of all, when they came there, when they swam from the ship to the shore, there were some Roman soldiers that had a number of prisoners and criminals. And there probably were some murderers among them. Paul was a prisoner, but certainly not a murderer, and already both Festus and Agrippa had said he's innocent. But he has to go to Rome because, A, he appealed to go to Rome, and more importantly, God had set it in motion that he was going to share the gospel. So he's a criminal. So they're assuming that if he's a criminal, he's guilty. You shouldn't do that. Even here in the United States, you're innocent until proven guilty, and yet we find ourselves doing the same thing. Anyway, they go to the idea, well, he must be a murderer. Why? Because he's got a viper hanging from his hand. Nobody has a viper hanging from his hand unless he's done something so atrocious that justice is going to be done. Now, let me just say, this is superstition. All of these things, they're just making assumptions. Where are they getting this from? From the top of their head? From the pagan religion? Where did the pagan religion get it? From the top of their head. Let me just say, every superstition and pagan religion and false religion, none of that is based on truth. Now, they may say there's some men of truth. They may say that they have a book that says it, but where did they get it from? From a superstition off the top of their head? What about Christianity? Oh, no. It begins with the eternal, self-existent, living God. And it's His truth. And how did He give us His truth? Through His Word, the Word of God. And so all of these other places, they get them from superstitions and imaginations. It's not like it's highly calculated stuff. And we're actually thinking of things like, you know, karma right now. Good karma, bad karma, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Where'd that stuff come from? Was there some book of truth? No. It came originally from fables and myths. And here they have, and here they're applying it. So he's a criminal. He's got a viper stuck to his hand. He must indeed be a murderer. Well, we're going to find out how quickly that even changes. When you're superstitious or in a pagan religion or a false religion, since you have no grounding on the truth of God or his word, anything is open and you can change. Notice where it says here, though he has been saved from the sea, in other words, justice should have killed him out in the sea, somehow Paul cheated death. And then it says, justice has not allowed him to live. Now, what you might want to do is you might, if your Bible has a small J there for justice, you might want to change that to a capital J. Because I don't think they're just talking in generalities about justice. Rather, I think that was the name of the pagan god. Really, it would have been Dike. And that's the Greek word that we have for justice and righteousness. So it's saying that the Greek goddess, what is this thing between women and snakes? That's what I'm trying to figure out here today. Justice, this Greek goddess, she has not allowed him to live. Well, I want to stop here for a moment. Now, even though their theology is off and way off, full of superstition and imaginations, one thing is true, and it's something that the Word of God teaches us, and that is there is this sense of morality in all men. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Here was Paul writing to the Romans, and that was actually before this trip. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. So this is what we have here. So their theology was wrong. They didn't serve the living God, but they did have a sense of morality. Now, I know we can say that there's some murderers that have seared their conscience, that they don't even have, you know, a morality. But the funny thing is about that is even if you get thieves, even thieves have a code of ethics. You can steal, but you can't steal from us. So there is this sense of morality. Now, they may not be a fully developed theology, for sure, but it is written in their hearts. And this is kind of interesting. I think this is a blow to the atheists, to the new atheists, who try to talk about morality. They try to talk about morality and all of these things. If you're an atheist and there is no God, and all you have is evolution, the lion that kills the zebra is not immoral. He's doing his job. Now, if we're all animals that have descended from them, then when we kill, we're just animals doing our job. But there's something different in the hearts of men who says, yes, that may happen in the animal kingdom, but it shall not, should not, will not, won't happen among us, or we'll do something about it. What is that? It's the truth of Scripture, Romans chapter 2, in their hearts. That's what it is. So when you see atheists and they argue sometimes for morality, it's because they have borrowed it from Christianity. Start from your own place if you're going to do it. In fact, we have already seen there was a time when a gal was pregnant and had her baby. You may have read about this and put her baby in a dumpster. And one of the leading evolutionists said, that's just really evolution kicking in. You know, sometimes there's too many in the litter, and so they eat their litter. Well, there you have it. At least he was consistent, logically, with his false religion. But it's still wrong. It's still wrong. And this is what we have. These men know that if there was someone who did commit murder, that it was a violation of morality. They didn't know whose morality, but it was a violation of morality, and they were saying something about it. But it is a little comical to read it as Luke is giving it to us. So let's go back to our text in Acts 28. Acts 28. So verse 4 was, he's got this viper hanging on. And they immediately assume he did something wrong, and their pagan god is going to do something about it. You look at verse 5. However, this is what they thought, but however, he just shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. A miracle? An act of God? You bet it is. He didn't suffer from the venom. He didn't suffer from any of those things. And by the way, I might say, when you talk about a viper, what indeed are we talking about? Well, it would be all of those from the family that have needle-like fangs and then venom that they use like a squirt bottle to go through that needle once it's pierced your skin into the body. It's a poisonous venom. It says venoms typically contain an abundance of protein-degrading enzymes called proteases that produce symptoms such as pain, strong local swelling, and necrosis. That is the death of cells. In fact, you can go online, you can Google, and you can Google what happens to a person who's bit by one of these. And there are some horrible pictures. I mean, it starts to die. It turns black, and not just the skin, but it can continue on into the bone. And it would look like the bone is made of powder, that if you would just touch it, it would just disintegrate in ashes. Now, there are different levels of this, depending on how much they inject, depending on the health of the victim. There would be some blood loss from cardiovascular damage complicated by the lack of and the increase of coagulation and that disruption. Also, there would be things messing with the blood clotting system. And death is usually caused by collapse in blood pressure. Now, their viper is, like I say, just from the viper family. The only one that we have and we claim is the rattlesnake. But it's the same thing. Not everybody who's bit by a rattlesnake dies, but they can. And it all depends. But even if they don't die, there's going to be some swelling, there's going to be some pain, there's going to be some problems, there's going to be a rushing them to get them to the hospital, that kind of a thing. And here they're saying, this man must have murdered. And it says, however, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Okay, so we go back to the natives. It's time to redo your theology. If that pagan theology didn't work, they're going to have to come up with another one. So let's go on in our study. Verse 6. And Paul is really at this point just kind of oblivious to what they're thinking. So you can imagine that they're all whispering. Watch this guy, he just got bit by a viper. You know, he's a murderer, and the goddess DK is bringing it about. And they're watching, and it would be like, you know, Paul grabs a seat. Uh-huh, he's starting to weaken. Maybe he's sitting a little too close to the fire and wipes a little perspiration. Oh, man, the fever's coming, he's swelling. Look at verse 6. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up, or I love this, suddenly fall down dead. At any moment, he's going to drop. But after they waited a long time and seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds. Well, that's good. But what did they change their minds to? They began to say that he was a god. So they went from one doctrinal error to another. Why? Because they had no ground of the truth. You see, it just comes from your own thoughts, your own assumptions, your own superstitions, your own imaginations. Unless it comes from God and His Word, you have no clue. And now they've gone the other way. But you could just see the idea where they're talking to one another and, you know, they're whispering and this, what's going on? What's happening? And so finally, they say that he was a god. Now, it does not tell us Paul's reaction. But if we can look at Paul's reaction in chapter 14, we know exactly what Paul did. Because there, in chapter 14, let's take a look at that. Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 11, it says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifice with crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, men, why are you doing this? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So this is what that response was then. And I'm sure that that was a similar response there, though Luke, for whatever reasons, decides not to include it. Well, we come now to verses 7 through 10, and I think this is going to help explain what's going on here. We're going to see signs of apostleship here. We're going to understand what is the purpose of these miracles anyway. The purpose of these miracles is to give credibility to the Apostle Paul that he is an apostle, he is God's spokesman, and he's going to give them the gospel. Now, that's not recorded either, but I'll show you why I say that. But it's the idea here. Look at where we've gone from. Paul started out as a prisoner. Didn't say a whole lot as far as how to drive the ship until it came to they were going to have a shipwreck. Well, what does Paul know about that? Well, Corinthians tells us that he was shipwrecked three times and spent a night and a day in the deep. So at least he knew a little bit about shipwreck. I don't know how to steer one, but I can tell you when even you won't be able to steer one. So we saw Paul then, and then he starts to find more respect and regard as the things that he says had said were happening, and he's the apostle. Why? Because God is ultimately exalting his apostle. Because the apostle is God's spokesman. And when he's his spokesman, he's going to share the message of the gospel. And that's what this is all about. So those who see him just as a prisoner have come to see him as more. Now, these natives have taken it too far. They've placed him to a god. But we're going to see now where this is going to turn around. Look at verse 7 now as we talk about the signs of apostleship. Look at verse 7. So Acts 28, beginning with verse 7. And there's a change in thought. We're talking about Bible study and how to do Bible study. There's definitely a change here. We're leaving the scene of the snake bite, and now we're going to another subject. And usually by the word now. Now, in the neighborhood of that place, and maybe you might have said vicinity, you know, you get the idea. Now, in the vicinity of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius. Now, we're going to talk about him in just a moment. But I want to say something here. When it says that he's the leading man of the island, don't assume, like the natives, don't assume that that means he's the wealthiest man. If it meant he was the wealthiest man, what does that say about his father who's still living? What they have come to realize is when it says leading man here, it's probably talking that he was a Roman governor. There's even a term in Latin, primus, milites, meaning he's a prime minister or he's a governor of that area. And they found some of this on inscriptions in Malta. So now these lands belonging to him, now he may have owned the lands, or it may have been these are the lands that he is in charge of. That, you know, that is left up to your determination. But let's get back to Publius. Who was this guy? Well, he was probably a Roman governor. And what it says was he welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Now, here Luke could just be talking about Julius and probably a place for the prisoners, maybe, maybe not. But certainly Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. So some of them, not all 276. I know some people have read that into it. But he says he welcomed us. And usually when Luke says us, he's talking about just that primary group. Took them in 3 days. And then here's where it happens again, verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. So, isn't it interesting? God, again, orchestrating that Publius decides to entertain some. The ones that he's going to entertain have the Apostle Paul there. And here's his father. He's lying in bed. And the word is fevers, plural, because he keeps getting them. And along with this is dysentery. Now, you know what they think caused this? They think it was caused by the milk of goats on the island of Malta. It's been a well-known fact that for some reason these goats would give out this bacteria, this infection. And you would get this fever and you would get this dysentery. In fact, today they have now finally taken measures so that you can drink the goat's milk and not have this. And they can, you know, certainly, with some things, they can certainly take care of your fever or your dysentery. But look what Paul does. It says, and Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Well, this is all, again, for his healing. Why did Paul heal him? Why is Paul a healer? Because he's an apostle. He's got a message to say, but how do we know we can believe his message? Well, God is obviously with him because he did these miracles through him. Not anybody could do these miracles. And let me tell you, all that's going on today in the name of these miracles and healings and things like that, absolutely false. Number one, they're not apostles. Number two, some of that has been investigated, has been shown to be false. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles today, but he's not going to do it through a faith healer. And when you see that the reason why this was done was not just to heal people and have everybody come to him, it was because he was going to give the message of the gospel and that you believe it because you just saw this miracle. Notice that it says that he prayed first. Why did he pray? Because it's God who does the miracle. Remember, Peter did this too. Peter prayed before he healed. Then what happens? Well, it says, then he laid his hands on him. Why did he have to lay his hands on him if God's doing the healing? God is doing the healing and the miracle, but he's doing it through the hands of the apostle to elevate the apostle so that people would listen to his message, which was God's message. We see that all throughout the book of Acts. And he was healed. And so we see this miracle. And you can imagine what's going through Julius's mind. You know, he's learning more of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is the second miracle that's going on, but watch this. Verse 9, after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. It was just like in the times of Jesus, when Jesus would go out and do the healing to do what? So that he would preach then and preach the gospel. They knew that God was with him. Isn't that what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus by night? He says, we know that God is with you because no man does the things that you do. Well, why does he do those things? To show that God was with him, also to show that he was the Son of God, and to hear the message of the gospel. And so, at this point, I am making an assumption, but we'll talk about it here in just a moment. I'm making an assumption that even though it doesn't tell us that he's preaching, because we've read everything in the book of Acts, the context. When you make an interpretation, look at your context. You know what? We've spent 3 years looking at this context, And I think we could say with all belief that he preached the gospel after this, because this was the purpose for these miracles. Now, I want to point out one thing here. Notice where it says they kept coming to him and getting cured. It means he was healed, no big deal. It is a different Greek word than what he used when he said he healed Publius's father. Here the word for cure is therapeuo. It's the word we get for therapy, therapeutic. Some have said, so you see, he didn't really heal him. He just gave him some sort of therapy. Or maybe this is where Luke used his medicine and cured him for the cure. Well, no, that's not true. First of all, notice what Luke does say. He says, and coming to him, not to me, coming to him and getting cured. Now, what do we mean about getting cured? Did he just give him some remedy? No, it means healing. In fact, you know what? Both of these terms were used of Jesus. It's about Jesus, and it says that they who had come to hear him, and to be healed, there's the one word, of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. It's a synonym for healing, therapeuo. Don't look at your English meaning to go back and interpret the Greek in the context. It was a healing ministry, but it was also a teaching ministry, and I'll show you that in just a second. Then verse 10, the concluding verse of this section. It says, they also honored us with many marks of respect. And this could refer to honorariums. It literally is, they honored us with honorariums. And now the honorariums could be gifts or it could be money. In other words, what had Paul done that was so special that they were just going to take care of every need? And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Well, they'd healed practically everybody who had a disease on the island, but I wonder if it was something more. I wonder if he brought the gospel. I wonder if a gospel was started. Well, let me just come up with four observations and applications this morning. Let me just read them first, because this will interest you. Superstitions and spirituality, signs and sermons, sermons and salvation, saints and snakes. All right, for the first one, superstitions and spirituality. I want to kind of return now, just for a moment. I want to return to this idea of the natives and their superstition and their assumption. I want to say this again. If it is a false religion, if it is a pagan religion, or if it is some sort of spirituality, and they're not basing it on God or the Bible, where is it coming from, beloved? It's coming from their own imagination, or the imagination of their grandmother, or the imagination of fables. It is not based on truth. Somewhere, somehow, somebody scratched their head one day looking at their belly button lint and said, gee, I wonder if there's such a thing as karma. You know, if you do good, good will happen to you. If you do bad, bad will happen to you. Now, I know that some of that is true because there's a God. But God is a God of grace. Every one of us sitting here is an example of the God of grace. You know what? We've done bad things, and we deserve bad things. But those bad things didn't happen to us. They happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. We received Christ as our Savior, and He's forgiven us, and we now have grace. This is not a picture of our God, this superstition of this pagan religion. It doesn't come from the truth. But it comes from imaginations and superstitions, man's philosophies, and it even moves into religion when you get a false religion. They agree with points 1 through 10. Well, where do they come up with 15 through 16? Their own imagination. Imagination of others. It's very interesting. The Bible does talk a lot about myths and fables and genealogies, and Paul says, don't even go near those things. They are not based on the truth. In Titus, he writes to him, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Or how about in 1 Timothy? He says, as I urged you upon my departure or Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Where'd they get them from? Top of their head? Fables? Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. He also says to Timothy, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You see, it can either come from the Bible and God's truth, or it comes from man and his imagination. Or how about this? This is why we do what we do. This really would be my ministry verse. Verse 2 specifically, but let me read 1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, here we go, preach the word. Don't preach fables or myths or superstitions or imaginations or genealogies. Preach the word of God. That's the only truth we can be sure about. There is no other truth besides that. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Because what happens if you don't do that as a pastor? What happens to your people if they don't want doctrine and the word? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. It's either the truth or myths and man's imaginations. What's the alternative? What's the remedy? You preach the word of God from the pulpit. You preach the word of God from the ladies' Bible study. You preach the word of God in the youth group. You preach the word of God in the Sunday school. You don't preach myths or fables or imaginations, and if it's not in the Bible, if it's not supported by the Bible, you don't teach it. That's how come you can get Christians believing all kinds of things. So we learn this from this text. It's not based on superstition. It's based on the character of God and the integrity of the Word. Secondly, signs and sermons. And we reiterated this. Why are there signs and miracles in the Bible? Yes, it is to heal, but it's primarily to give that message. How do I know that the gospel that Paul was giving was the right one? Because he came with the proofs of being an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. So you see, the Bible doesn't talk about every Christian going out and healing them or having certain faith healers at all today. But it did talk about apostles back then with these signs and wonders and miracles, because they were the ones that God gave the truth to. They were the ones that God revealed to. Revealed His truth. And these signs always lead to a message, the message of truth. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 9. I just want to show this in the life of Jesus, and as well you could see it in the apostles. In John chapter 9, verse 7, and I'm not going to read all of this, but Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and it causes all kinds of problems. Verse 7, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Well, then the man went to the synagogue and was just interrogated by the Pharisees, and all sorts of things were leveled at Jesus. Well, where did they get those things from? Their own imagination and superstition and philosophy, not the Bible and truth. And so we see that even religion can do that. What happens then? Well, a series of things happen. But we come into John chapter 10, verse 14, because it's still the same day. And it begins with this. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. What's he doing? He's preaching the gospel. Everybody else is paying attention to that miracle. Good, but then it ought to springboard you to Jesus and the message. Now, that doesn't happen to all. They come and accusing him of all things, and even the guy who was blind, he even has to deal with a few things. But we see in Scripture, Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. Remember, we went into the synagogue, and he saw that man who was there. And he healed them. Remember what he said? I do not possess silver and gold. I can't give you any money. But what I do have, I give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Walk. That's what he says to him. And then a few verses down, everybody's watching. And it says, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? You've seen it before in the Scriptures. Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. And he goes on to preach his second sermon. This is what this is about. So did Paul preach after these miracles? What's your best guess? Of course he did. Of course he did. Which leads us to number three, sermons and salvation. Because of Paul preaching there, in Maltese history, on the island of Malta, history relates that a church was started. So he's not only healing them, he's preaching them. You know, one time we went to Mexico on a mission trip, and we took a dentist with us, and it was the greatest thing we'd had done in a long time. And they all came because we had a free dental service. But this dentist was an evangelist. And he said, more than anyone else, I have a captivated audience. With their mouths open wide. And shared the gospel. And we saw a number of people come to Christ. Of course, that was going on. The miracles were happening, but also the preaching of the gospel. He was there 3 months, by the way, verse 11, which we'll pick up next week. Because of Paul preaching there, a church was started. And there are various churches. There's one there that's the Church of St. Paul's Shipwreck. How'd you like to have that in your title? But anyway, it just goes to show that the gospel was preached there, and many of these people came to Christ. And it goes on to tell us that the name of the first pastor was a man by the name of Publius. Maybe not the same guy, maybe it was. He was the first pastor. And this would then give us an understanding of why the people were so thankful and giving him the honorariums and the gifts when they said so. He had not only healed them from bad goat's milk, he had given them eternal life through the message of the sermon. Let's see. I think our time is up. Would you want me to preach saints and snakes? That's why I put it last. Saints and snakes. Okay, so we have this passage here in Acts 28. We also have Mark chapter 16. Let's turn there quickly. Mark chapter 16. Actually, it's verse 17 and 18. It goes on to say, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Sounds like it's biblical, except for one problem. These verses are not in the oldest manuscripts. You come to find out that not only in the oldest manuscripts, but they're not in some of the Latin codexes. The one from Sinai, the Sinaitic Syriac manuscript, it's not in there. It's not in the Armenian. It's not in the Georgian. But it did get put in, sad to say, and it got repeated and copied, and you do that long enough, and then all of a sudden you accept it. This would be one of those verses that you would be very, very skeptical about, that it was put in by man and not by God or by Luke. We even see some of the church fathers had no knowledge of these verses. The church fathers had no knowledge. Those are the disciples of the disciples. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome. Eusebius and Jerome, they attested that the passage was absent from almost all Greek copies of Mark. So, linguistically, it would not be right. Should you go to a passage like 28 and come from it, get a doctrine from it that we ought to be handling snakes? Well, George Wendt Hensley did in 1910. After reading this passage, he introduced snake handling to churches throughout the Appalachian region. So he takes it from Mark 16 and he takes it from Acts. Is that right? Is that good Bible study? It's not. Number one, Paul did not handle the snake. He shook it off his hand. And the snake did the rest. It bit him. Oh, by the way, that's not snake handling. That's snake biting. The doctrine ought to be in the Appalachians. It's not do you handle them, get them to bite you. That's what it ought to be. And as far as the deadly poison, somehow that has never caught on. That has never caught on, but it seems to me if you're going to apply this, then you need to apply this as well. Well, we say that once again, even in Christianity, you can get man's imagination, superstition, myths, and fables incorporated into Christianity. And we are not to handle snakes. It is not a sign of faith. It is not a sign of faith at all. You know what's a sign of faith? To open up the scriptures, read the passages there, become convicted of what they're saying, and then by the power of God, change your life and live like a new Christian. That, my friend, is a miracle that we need today in Christianity. That's what we've been needing. Because you know what? We argue with the atheists, but they don't see that. Maybe if they saw that miracle, if they saw a scoundrel like Daryl Hilbert start to live for the Lord, memorize scripture, and then one day want to become a pastor, maybe that might have a little bit of influence. Never mind the snake handling. And I don't handle snakes, just in case you wondered. I almost did tread on one, but I'm glad I didn't. There in Texas in my last church, you know, they told you as soon as you got there, okay, this, let me tell you, you go out in the woods, everything there, it either stings you, bites you, or eats you. That's what they told me. One of my elders, we're out there a day, and we're hunting one time, and we come across this very little pond, and there's one of those poisonous snakes there, the kind that chase you. And he goes, what should we do, throw rocks at it? I said, you're now a deacon. You are not an elder anymore. You've got to prove yourself. I said, no, we don't. We're not going to mess with this thing. We're getting out of here. Came out of church numerous occasions. Little kids. I mean, little kids like your ages come up. Hey, there's snakes out in the parking lot. No, they were copperheads is what they were. Snakes everywhere out there. But never were we once tempted to handle those snakes other than to kill them or eradicate them. This is not a sign of faith. Sign of faith is hearing the gospel, coming to Christ, and I pray that everyone has accepted Christ as their Savior here. And now you want to see a miracle, a changed life. That we no longer live like we used to, but we live like the New Testament tells us to live in a godly way. That is a miracle the world is waiting to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we have here in the book of Acts. It is tremendous from almost every aspect, and I, for one, am learning a lot. I, for one, who have already believed in the inspiration of Scripture, have come even stronger in that belief just by the writings of Luke. And just by the attacks by the atheists against Luke. And in every case, the Word of God comes shining through. But Father, we also see that those miracles were for sharing the gospel. Father, we need to share the gospel. And when someone comes to Christ and they accept Christ as their Savior, there is a miracle that happens. A sinner becomes a saint. A sinner is forgiven and given eternal life. May we be occupied, preoccupied with miracles like that today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.